one man, just one man, walked upon this earth in perfect righteousness, in absolute obedience to God. Just one man always did the will of God. Just one man always pleased God with every breath he drew. And yet when that one man came to die, he said, "The bulls of Bashan have beset me, strong bulls. They've gnawed at me like ravening lions. The assembly of wicked men have compassed me about." He cries out to God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" This one man, the only one who ever lived for the glory of God, when he died under the horrid wrath of God like no other ever has or ever shall or ever could. He died under the horrid wrath of God like no other ever has, ever shall, or ever could. Should all the damned in hell be gathered as one, and all the wrath they suffer through the endless ages of eternity be gathered in one great mass, none ever died like this one holy man died. Now, how do you explain that? How do you explain that? How do you explain the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, under the horrid wrath of God, being put to death by the hands of wicked men who did exactly what they wanted to do, performing all the will of God, fulfilling all the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures? Wicked men of Rome and wicked men of Jerusalem, Jews and Gentiles together, priests and prostitutes, drunks and preachers, all gathered together at one time in a hellish party and put the Son of God to death and laughed while they did it. And all this was according to the will of God. How do you explain that? The title of my message tonight is "The Only Explanation." Turn to Habakkuk chapter 1, and I'll show you the explanation. The Lord God told his prophet Habakkuk, "Behold and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you." And then he showed his prophet how he would take wicked men, wicked, idolatrous, godless men, men who had no knowledge of God, no knowledge of righteousness, no knowledge of truth, men who worshiped stumps instead of God. He told his prophet he'll take these wicked men and use those wicked men to execute his judgment and his justice upon his chosen. "I'll raise up these ungodly men and I will send them to execute judgment and justice upon my chosen." And he assured his prophet Habakkuk and assures us that in the execution of his judgment by wicked men performing his will, the Lord God Almighty was accomplishing the salvation of his people. How can this be? Then we come to verse 13. Verse 13. I've been sitting on this a while. Long, long time ago, I was fully convinced this is a prophecy, a declaration of the accomplishments of our God in the redemption of our souls by Christ Jesus. But I believe God's given me a message from it for you now. Habakkuk 1:13. Habakkuk says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Now that answers the question as to why Christ was forsaken. When he was made sin for us, God, who is of purer eyes than to look upon evil, turns his back upon his son, abandons his son, and pours out his wrath upon his son. But read on. The prophet asked, "Wherefore lookest thou upon them," them, notice that, plural, "that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked," these men and women, "devoureth the man." One man. When the wicked, like ravening lions, devour me, the Savior said. When the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he. How is it, God, that you do so? Because this is the only way God Almighty, in his pure being, in his holy character, can save your soul. You see, the Lord Jesus lived not as a private man, but as a public man. He lived not as an isolated individual, but he lived on this earth as a man, as our representative and substitute, performing all the will of God in our stead. But he also must suffer and die under the wrath of God for the satisfaction of justice. Else God Almighty could never justify his people, could never save his elect. I want to show you how that God's holiness demands these things. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he. Moses sang when he made his song of redemption, God is glorious in holiness. And that's the essence of his character, the essence of his being. Brother Lindsay, Sunday morning, teaching the lesson, emphasized that two or three times. Holiness is the essence of God's being. Holiness is the sum of all his attributes. Holiness is God's nature. Holiness is what God is. It's not one of God's many attributes like omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. Holiness is the essence of what God is. Brother Scott Richardson, I've told you many times, made this statement some years back, made it from this pulpit. He said, the holiness of God, H-O-L-I-N-E-S-S, has got something to do with the wholeness of God, W-H-O-L-E-N-E-S-S. God's holiness is his whole being. That means that everything God is holy. Everything God does is holy. And the only way God can deal with you and deal with me is as we come to him in holiness and are accepted of him in holiness. He cannot deal with us in grace except to deal with us in holiness. Holiness, someone said, is the transcendence of God. Here in this book of Habakkuk, the prophet identifies God's solitariness as God in three different ways. He first speaks of God's solitariness in his eternality. He said in verse 12, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction." God, the everlasting, the eternal God, stands distinct from all that men call gods in his eternality. In chapter 2, verse 20, we see the solitariness of God in his sovereign majesty. He alone sits in the heavens. He says here, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." And the solitariness of God as God is seen in his holiness. "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." All right, now let me make five statements concerning this matter of God's holiness as Habakkuk describes it and as it's described in this book. First, understand God alone is holy. God alone is holy. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's how our Lord taught us to pray. "Lord, sanctify your name." That is, show yourself to be holy. God alone is holy. In all that he is and all that he does, the Lord our God is holy. John Gill said, "God alone is essentially, originally, underivatively, perfectly, and immutably holy." Holiness is what the psalmist has in mind when he speaks of the beauty of the Lord. He's glorious in holiness. This is one evidence of the divine inspiration of this book. The God who's spoken of here and revealed here, the God whose name is set before us on the pages of Holy Scripture, is not such a God as men develop in their own brains. All the gods of men through the ages are made like men. All of them had the character of men. All of them display the qualities of men as well as the weaknesses of men. This holy Lord God, set forth in the book of God, he alone distinguishes himself from all others in his solitary character, the eternal, sovereign, holy Lord God. Not just one who acts holy. Not just one who does things that are holy. He who is in his very being holiness. The God of the Bible, unlike the gods that men imagine, is not some good old man in heaven who is very indulgent. Maybe he has no personal sin, no personal corruption, but being the very indulgent, kind, gentle God that he is, he indulges the sins of men and overlooks the crimes of men and overlooks the offenses of men. Not the God of this book. He says, "I will by no means clear the guilty." He won't do it. I heard a fellow some years ago preach a sermon, and the title of his message was, "God Doesn't Forgive Sin." Pretty strong statement. God doesn't forgive sin. Well, that's really wrong if you understand the Scriptures. God speaks constantly of forgiveness. But Mark, God doesn't forgive sin like you and I do. God can't forgive sin like we do. We're compelled to forgive one another because we're just like each other. God says he will by no means clear the guilty. He will not simply forgive your sin and act as if you didn't do what you did. Oh no. And yet, he, that one who says, "I will impute the iniquity of the children, of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. I'll never clear the guilty." Yet the Lord God says, "I am the Lord God who forgiveth iniquity, transgression, and sin." How can that be? How can that be? He forgives sin by putting away sin, by satisfying justice, by fully punishing the offender. All his works are works of holiness. In creation, God stamped his holiness on everything. So that every man born in this world, every child of Adam born in this world, has a moral consciousness of God. So that he, by that law of God stamped on his heart in creation, by nature, does what's right. That is, he knows the right from the wrong, and men establish laws in their own societies based on that very God consciousness stamped upon them. So that every man knows it's wrong to steal, wrong to murder, wrong to commit adultery. Every man knows it. I don't care what they say, they know better. It's stamped on their conscience. And men have a sense of guilt when they break the law of God stamped on their conscience. And in providence, God shows his holiness. I know this mealy-mouthed generation of preachers is hesitant to say God's acts of providence are acts of judgment. The AIDS epidemic that concerns all the world around us and rightly concerns you and me, ought to. We ought to be sympathetic and caring for diseases of men's bodies, even when caused by themselves. But there is no question at all that it is a stamp of divine judgment on society. It is as much a stamp of God's judgment as fire and brimstone poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah. The floods, the tsunamis, the tornadoes, the hurricanes, the sickness, the disease constantly experienced in this world are just precursors of everlasting judgment. And when they come, the first thing men think of is judgment. First thing they think of. Men go under the knife to go into surgery. First thing they think of is judgment. First thing they think of. Men are involved in an accident and they are just teetering between life and death, it appears. First thing to think of is judgment. Because God stamps his holiness on all his works. And certainly in our redemption by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Above all else, in our redemption, God shows his holiness. The God of heaven is so perfectly holy. So infinitely holy. So immaculately holy. That he will not forgive sin. He will not, come on up and take your seat, son. He will not forgive the sins of his people except by the sacrifice of his own dear son. Justice demands it. He's holy in all his exercise of grace, making his people new creatures in Christ, giving us a holy nature, making us partakers of the divine nature, creating us in righteousness and in true holiness. And God is holy in his acts of judgment. So that when he sits upon the throne, the great white throne of judgment in the last day, when all men are gathered before him, he will grant eternal life to his elect in Christ Jesus. He will sentence the wicked to eternal death in hell. And he will do it on the grounds of strict justice. On the grounds of strict justice. When the wicked are cast into hell, it will be because God loves righteousness. What the book says. And when the righteous are gathered into glory, it will be because God, the righteous Lord, loveth righteousness. And what he does is right, always right. The Lord God Almighty will always act in holiness, justice, and truth, always. In the book of Leviticus, I think I can find it, I was reading earlier today. Yeah, Leviticus chapter 9, the Lord, you don't have to turn there, the Lord God gave commandment to Moses. And he brings Moses and Aaron together to bless his people. So that the blessing that comes upon the people is not just from Aaron and the sacrifice as an act of mercy, but it is from Moses and Aaron with God's sacrifice, declaring that God's mercy is an act of justice. Because God's holy, He hates sin and will punish it. He declares that the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to Him. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Folks say, well, God loves the sinner, He hates the sin. You can't divide the two. Sin's what you are. And God hates the wicked. He delights in mercy. But when God will not forgive sin at the expense of His justice, He punishes sin in the exercise of His justice. Because God is holy, acceptance with Him on the grounds of your own works is an absolute impossibility. Our righteousnesses, all our righteousnesses, the prophet says, are as filthy rags in His sight. All our righteousness, filthy rags before Him. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. Arthur Pink wrote, a fallen creature could sooner create a world than produce that which would meet the approval of infinite holiness. You could easier create a world than do something God would accept. That's just not going to happen. Because God's holy, all who approach Him must do so as He commands with reverence. He said to Moses, as He gave the law to Israel, He said, I will be sanctified of them that draw nigh Me. Nadab and Abihu thought they could come to God any way they wanted to, because they had the priest's garments and they were the priest's sons, and they brought strange fire into the Lord, and God killed them just like that. And He said to Abraham, now don't you cry for them. Don't you make any lamentation. You show the children of Israel that you sanctify Me. I will be sanctified of them that approach Me, had in reverence of them that draw nigh Me. Perfect holiness will be the glory of God and the delight of God's people in heavenly glory forever. All right, here's the second thing. God is holy. Second, God requires holiness from you. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. I want you to know God. I want you to have everlasting blessedness and acceptance with God. What does that take? What does that take? I recall the first time Brother Mahan had me to preach for him. I was 26 years old, I reckon. I walked in and one of the charter members of the church, Ruth Adkins, she and her husband Ann were the first ones there. After I got there, she walked up and introduced herself to me. And she said, Brother Fortner, how good do you have to be to get to heaven? And you know, I'd never been asked that question before. I had asked it, but I'd never had anybody ask me that question before. And I was a little bit taken back by it. And I said, as good as God. And she beamed. I can see a smile on her face right now. Oh, she beamed. She said, that's it. Good as God. As good as God. Look at this. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness. 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 Dominary, that's not the best you can do. That's not living as good as you can live. That's not trying to be holy. That's holiness. Holiness. Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. What are you saying, Brother Don? Are you saying we've got to have perfect holiness? You know that's so. You can find it everywhere in this book. It's verified in your conscience. Only perfect holiness. Brother Joe read about Job back in the office. Job was declared by God, I think, four times in the first chapter of Job to be a perfect man. A perfect man. Perfect man. Well, that means complete. That's what holiness is. Perfect. Complete. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Be ye holy, for I am holy, God says. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. For our purposes tonight, and I know the difference between righteousness and holiness, but for our purposes tonight, read righteousness as holiness. Verse 20. Our Lord Jesus says, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise or in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees, they paid tithes on everything they had. I'm talking about not just the money in their pockets. They paid tithes on the gardens. They paid tithes on everything. They prayed three times every day. They fasted twice a week. They were religious as all get out. They were the folks that everybody looked at and said, if anybody goes to heaven, surely he will. And our Lord says, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're going to hell. What's he talking about? You've got to have a righteousness that men can't produce. A righteousness that only God can give. If you would enter heaven's glory and live forever with God, you've got to be as good as God, perfectly holy. Now here's the third thing. God alone can make you holy. God alone. Faith doesn't make you holy. Doing good doesn't make you holy. Going and serving as a missionary doesn't make you holy. And last week or so, sometime, they're talking about this former old man in Rome, Pope, whatever his name was. He's almost achieved sainthood. One more miracle, gonna make you. They put him on the fast track to sainthood. what tomfoolery. No. Even miracles accomplished in your name won't make you holy. No. You can't be made holy but by grace bestowing holiness on you, creating holiness in you. This is how God makes his people holy. In redemption, by the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ has put away our sins, satisfying God's holy justice. So that the debts in the record books against us had been marked out by the red blood of the Son of God. But more than that, they had been altogether canceled by his blood, so that there is no debt to be paid. Can you get hold of that? No debt to be paid. Nothing owed to God. For those sinners for whom Christ lived and died, God makes his people holy. Not only in redemption, but in regeneration. He causes us to be made partakers of the divine nature. He comes in and puts a new man in you. Christ Jesus the Lord makes you to have that holy nature that walks before God in uprightness. That nature that's born of God that John says cannot sin. But Brother Don, we have this warfare within us. That's because of the two natures. That's because there's an old man called flesh, a new man called spirit, an old man called Adam, a new man called Christ. And the two war constantly against one another. But the new man can no more sin than the old man can do good. We live by Christ living in us before God in perfect holiness. And soon, in resurrection glory, I honestly don't know how. I don't pretend to know how. These bodies, that shall be sown in the grave, a natural body, shall be raised a spiritual body. This corruptible made incorruptible, so that even in our bodies in the resurrection, we stand before God holy, perfectly holy, even as Jesus Christ our Lord, exactly conformed to the image of God's dear Son, holy. Turn to Ephesians 1. This is the whole purpose of God in the whole scheme of redemption and grace. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Watch this. This is the reason he chose us, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Holy and without blame before him. Well, that means that the Lord's chosen us so we'd live a holy life. Well, I strongly urge you to do that, but you can't. And that's not the object of God's election. David, it is that we be holy and without blame before him. Holy and without blame before God. Ultimately, at last, exactly as Christ the Lord. Now, men love to talk about what they call practical holiness. There are all kinds of books written about practical holiness. I just saw a book review today. A new book has come out. One of these legalists has written a book. The title of his book is called The Doctrine and Practice of Holiness. It takes some more kind of a pompous horse's rear to stand in front of a group of people and pretend that I can show you how to live holy. Now, which one do you want to take that task on? Oh, now, I wasn't meaning to set myself up as an example. Why'd you write the book then? Why are you talking about it then? Oh, that's exactly the purpose. And we love to hear it talked so we can compare ourselves with ourselves and we can say, now, I ain't as good as I ought to be, but buddy, I ain't like Darren Duff. Now, I've got a ways to go before I stoop that low. And that's exactly the reason men love to hear it talked and preached. The book doesn't speak of such nonsense. The book speaks of us seeking to follow the Redeemer and to live by faith in the Redeemer, walking in his steps, certainly pursuing that which is right and good and holy and just and true. Not in any way excusing sin. You know better than that. But to talk about you doing something holy is foolish. It's worse than foolish. It's blasphemous. It's totally contrary to the gospel. In fact, turn over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. What has it got to be holy? What's it got to be? Holy. When they brought a sacrifice to the Lord, a holy sacrifice, what was it had to have? No blemish. No spot. No sickness. No disease. No weakness. Holy. Perfectly whole. What's it take to be holy now? What does it take to be classified as a holy deed? Something that has no blemish, no fault, no spot, no weakness, no scar, no trace of sin of any kind. Look here, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Lots of folks talk like that. They don't have any sin. Well, they're blowing smoke through their hats. They know better. If we confess our sin, confess our sins, open your heart up before God and acknowledge what you are. Everybody who does is forgiven. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now watch this. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Say, I did this, and that's holy. Now, I did that, that's holy. This is how I live, that's holy. You make God a liar, his word's not in you. It's not in you. Well, how far do you take that, brother? Just as far as language takes it. That's what it says. You make God a liar, his word's not in you. I recall so many conversations and folks taking this thing to task. Folks have the idea that somehow or another we, in sanctification, we make ourselves more and more holy until at last we're ripe for glory. Nothing could be further from the truth. No, sanctification is done by God's grace. We're sanctified by the purpose of God, by the blood of Christ, and by the new birth. Not gradually, progressively making ourselves holy. God comes and puts a holy nature in us. We're perfect in Christ Jesus the Lord. Here's the fourth thing. This is God's work and the supreme revelation of God's holiness is in the sacrifice of his son at Calvary. Here it is that mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Here is the reason why God Almighty takes the wicked and uses the wicked to compass the righteous, the wicked multitude to crucify and murder the holy man, Christ Jesus the Lord. Because God is just and gracious. What is holiness? If ever you discover the meaning of substitution, you'll find out what holiness is. The cherubs are described throughout the scriptures. You remember when Moses was commanded to make the mercy seat, set it on the Ark of the Covenant. The cherubs were formed with the mercy seat, looking, facing one another, looking down on the mercy seat, looking down on the place of atonement, looking down on the blood sacrifice, where God met with his people and revealed his glory and showed himself glorious. This is where God shows his glorious holiness. When God found sin on his son and made his son sin for us, he cried, "Awake, O sword, against the man that is my fellow, smite and slay the shepherd." And God spared not his own son. He didn't spare him anything. Nothing. Not one speck of mercy. Not one speck of kindness. Not one speck of grace. But rather, God took his sword. And buried it forever in the heart of his darling son. In all his fury. He slaughtered his son in justice and now declares, fury is not in me. Justice is satisfied. One more thing, and I'll quit. Every sinner who believes on the Lord Jesus is perfectly holy. Perfectly holy. Every sinner who believes on the Lord Jesus is perfectly holy. Without sin. He says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions as a thick cloud thy sins and will not remember thy transgressions. That's God. Every sinner who believes on the Son of God is perfect before him. Ye are complete in him. Complete in him. So that with his spotless garments on, I am as holy as God's own Son. Near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. Yes, dear, so very dear to God, dearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I am as dear as he. Holiness is imputed to me because Christ took my sin. Holiness has been imparted to me in the new birth Christ formed in me. And holiness is promised me forever in resurrection glory. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? All hail, atoning Lamb, whose offering once for all, appointed by the great I Am, redeemed us from the fall. Your efficacious blood, by power divine applied, makes perfect all the church of God, by free grace sanctified. No condemnation now against the chosen race. Perfect forever, Lord, we bow, and triumph in your grace. Here then my soul shall rest with Jesus' blood applied, redeemed and perfect, ever blessed. In him I'm satisfied. So I will make my boast in Jesus crucified, perfect in Jesus' holiness. I shall be glorified. I told the men back in the office last Sunday, Brother R.J. Coots, pastored for many, many years at Pine Grove Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. Church Brother Walter Groover and his wife Betty have been members of all these years. R.J. preached Sunday afternoon about 3 o'clock and finished preaching in his daughter's house, and he sat down. And went to glory. Perfect. Holy. 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 Now, you won't unless you're made holy here by God's free grace. Believe on the Son of God and go home tonight having done what God commanded all the priests in Israel to do. You know what he commanded them to do? In order to serve him in the holy place? They had to wash themselves. They had to purify themselves. They had to sanctify themselves. How can you do that? Believe on the Son of God, and you are washed and sanctified and justified and holy. Holy before God himself, and holy forever. Amen.